And we ask you by your Holy Spirit to come and speak to us through Jeff again. Father, we ask you take the words he's prepared and the thoughts that he has, and Lord, and enable him to communicate them clearly but supernaturally in a way that your Spirit uses them to speak right into our hearts, right into our minds. Show us your truth. Bring to light the things which are not of you, and show us what we need to do to respond. Come, Lord Jesus, we pray.
Yes.
Amen.
Thanks, Steve.
Thank you very much. We're kind of closing off today on tying all of the body stuff together before we go back to the Ten Commandments. And today we're going to look at that short passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 6 to 10, where Paul, who are an inspiring example. So let me first read to you. I'll read it in the NIV, then I'll read it in the Message as well, because that's a real helpful paraphrase of it. 1, verse 6. You became imitators of us and of the Lord. In spite of severe suffering, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. And so you became a model for all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. Therefore, we do not need to say anything about it, for they themselves report what kind of reception you gave us. They tell us how you turn from God, from idols, to serve the living and true God, and to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, Jesus, who rescues us from the coming wrath. The Message writes it this way: you paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the Master. Although great trouble accompanied the word, you had great joy from the Holy Spirit. It's causing a bit of trouble, isn't it, this? We've got the other mic. Is this... Right. Although great trouble accompanied the word, you were able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit, taking the trouble with the joy and the joy with the trouble. And we'll look at the rest of it afterwards. Today, I want to think about... We've been thinking about a lot of the Vineyard values, how that works out in the life of the church, that our values are shown by what we do, not just by what we say, and how to put our faith into practice. We've been looking at the importance of what we do being a spiritual thing, a supernatural thing, a kingdom thing. We've been looking at the importance of relationship, how it's all... the key is our relationship with God and our relationships with each other. We've been looking at the importance of discipleship. And today I want to think about some aspects of a real problem that seems to be in today's churches right across the board. And it goes a bit like this. People who are always learning but never seem to grasp. People who are always being taught but never end up as teachers. People who struggle to become mature in the faith, who get stuck in between being spiritual children and becoming spiritual parents. So the discipleship loop not working, and how we can help it work. And it's true to say that loads of people are looking for good examples, are looking for good role models, both in the church and outside. And they seem to find it harder and harder to find those role models. And then we look at that at verse 7. So you became a model to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. The Message says this: do you know that all over the provinces of both Macedonia and Achaia, believers look up to you? The word's gotten around. So here's a church that's a role model for other churches. Something to look up to. Something for us to emulate as a church and as individuals. A model. What does that really mean? It's not, I'm a model, sort of model. which is, you know, this is the way clothes are supposed to look and supposed to be worn. Yeah, if you're over 6 foot and you've never eaten a decent meal in your life. That's not what I'm talking about. It's a model being someone who is worthy of imitation. Not in what they look like, but in who they are. So how did these believers become a model? What's worth imitating about them? What was worth imitating in them will be worth imitating now. We looked at two of the things a few weeks ago, that sense of their faith being put into practice and their patient hope of Jesus' return. But I wanted to draw another three things out of today. And the first is to do with trouble and joy. Trouble and joy. In spite of severe suffering, it says here, you welcomed the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit. The message says, although great trouble accompanied the word, you are able to take great joy from the Holy Spirit, taking the trouble with the joy with the trouble. Joy with suffering. Joy and suffering will always be part of our lives. Salvation, Spirit-given joy, assurance, peace, go hand in hand with spiritual battle, sometimes with persecution, with laying down our lives to serve God and to serve others. We don't get the joy without the trouble. And if we want to follow Jesus, but to do it without suffering and trouble, we will end up with a life of compromise. We just will. We'll be vaguely joyful, and we'll be fairly miserable. It's not a good combo, really, is it? Wholehearted discipleship will bring trouble, but also great joy. Somerset Maugham, the English writer, once wrote a story about a janitor of St. Peter's Church in London. One day, the vicar discovered that the janitor was illiterate. He couldn't read and write, and because he discovered that, he fired him. It's great, isn't it? Real good thing to do. Can't read and write, that means you really can't be a janitor, so I'm going to have to fire you. The man, who was jobless, had got just a few savings, and he invested them in a tiny tobacco shop, where he prospered, and then he bought another one, and then another, and then he had a chain of stores worth hundreds of thousands of pounds. And one day, the man's banker said, "You've done very well for an illiterate." Only in Britain. "But where would you be if you could read and write?" He said, "Well, I'd be janitor of St. Peter's Church." What at the time caused his greatest struggle actually led to his greatest blessing materially. If he'd been literate, he'd never have lost a job and found a career. And God continually brings blessing out of our greatest troubles. The blessing of learning to trust, to depend, to serve. The blessing of seeing God do what we can't do when we've given up struggling in our own strength. The blessing of learning contentment in who we are and what we have, instead of striving for what we could be or could have. The blessing of having what we need for today, instead of the struggle of trying to work out the next 20 years. Joy through the Spirit. Oliver Wendell Holmes Jr., you may have heard that name before. He was a member of the US Supreme Court for 30 years, and his mind and his wit and his work earned him huge respect and admiration. And at one point of his life, he explained his choice of career by saying, "I might have entered the ministry if clergymen I knew hadn't looked and acted so much like undertakers." Joy is for here and for now. So why do we experience it so little? Joy comes with trouble, but joy also comes in the power of the Spirit. It isn't dependent on circumstances. It's independent of them. It is even despite them. And I want to say this morning that you will not know joy without the Holy Spirit's power. In Luke chapter 10 and verse 21, it talks of Jesus in the middle of his ministry and the struggles of it. It says, at that time, Jesus, full of joy through the Holy Spirit. The disciples were filled with joy in Acts and with the Holy Spirit. In Romans, Paul says the kingdom of God is not a matter of eating and drinking, but of righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. With the Spirit, in the Spirit, through the Spirit. Getting the idea that the Spirit may be involved in joy? Otherwise, what we end up with is something else. It doesn't have the depth. It is dependent on circumstances. I read this touching thing from a third century man. They discovered what he'd written. He was anticipating his death, and he penned these last words to a friend. It's a bad world, an incredibly bad world, but I've discovered in the midst of it a quiet and holy people who've learned a great secret. They've found a joy which is 1,000 times better than any pleasure of our sinful life. They're despised and persecuted, but they care not. They have overcome the world. These people are Christians, and I'm one of them. Do you want that? I want that. It comes in the power of the Spirit. Maybe this week, in all of the struggles, it's worth saying, you know, I want that joy, and I know that only the Spirit brings it. Please, will you come, Holy Spirit, and fill me with joy? Joy with suffering, joy through the Spirit, joy with obedience. Jesus in 1 John 15 verse 10 says, if you obey my commands, you'll remain in my love, just as I've obeyed my Father's commands and remain in his love. I've told you this so that my joy may be in you and your joy may be complete. Joy only comes with the Spirit. And joy comes with obedience. If we want to know joy, it comes with obedience. If there's disobedience to God in your life, your joy will be impaired. And if there's a struggle with joy, it's always worth asking the question, am I being disobedient, Lord? And if so, where? Having done that, it's a really good idea also to do something about it. Because revelation without action doesn't really lead us anywhere. And if you need help to ask and to pursue and to make it a priority, we can't have real joy without obedience. That was true for Jesus on earth, and it'll be true for us. And part of our example as believers is joy in obedience. It's more than an example, it is a lifestyle. Joy is a key byproduct of obedience. And when we are faced with the challenge of something difficult, our first question isn't, can I do that? Do I want to do that? Oh, I would do that, but it's the kids I'm worried about. Our first response is this what God's called me to do? Is it what God's called me to do? Then the answer is yes. And the rest will work itself out. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. Yes. You want to trade your sorrows for joy? Yes, Lord. You lay them down in the context of obedience. Yes, Lord. The answer is yes. Now, what's the question? The safest place to be is in God's will, and the most dangerous place to be is out of it. And for some this morning, when you think about what God's call is on your life, you think, can I do that? Do I want to do that? How does it fit in with the family and my career? How does it fit in with whatever? And God's saying to you, I want you to say yes to me. The rest will work itself out. Joy. Secondly, I want to think about doing and being. The Lord's message rang out from you, not only in Macedonia and Achaia. Your faith in God has become known everywhere. How does faith become known? I guess it's when it's put into action, isn't it? Because otherwise, I mean, you can't see my faith if I just stand here being faithful, can you? You don't know whether I'm being faithful or not, do you? I might look like I am, but inside I'm being unfaithful. It comes out through works. I just want to read you a few verses. Galatians 6, verse 9 says, "Let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time we'll reap a harvest if we do not give up." Romans 14, verse 19, "Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and to mutual edification." Ephesians 4, verse 3, "Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace." Hebrews 12, verse 14, "Make every effort to live in peace with all men and be holy. Without holiness, no one will see the Lord." 2 Peter 1, verse 5, "For this reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, to perseverance godliness, to godliness brotherly kindness, to brotherly kindness love." 2 Peter 3, verse 14, "So then, dear friends, since you're looking forward to this, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with him." What was the chorus of those verses? Make every effort. Make every effort. Now, we've been told that we need to get rid of some of the nasty bits of Protestantism, that stuff, which is that striving mentality, it's never good enough, and we need to live in God's grace. And that is absolutely, absolutely, absolutely right. But that doesn't mean that we just, as Rob was talking about, lie in our bed and go, well, Lord, you know where I am. If you want to find me, if you want to do a work in me, if you want to use me, you know where I am. Scripture tells us that there are things that we are supposed to pursue. Pursuing peace and unity, building each other up, encouraging each other, growing in goodness and knowledge and self-control and perseverance and godliness and brotherly kindness and love. Seeking to be holy and spotless and blameless and at peace with God. They are the things we should give our energy to. They're not neutral. They're things we pursue with energy. But much more than that, God enters into that process. He blesses it and he empowers it with amazing results. We do what we do until it becomes who we are. The message here says, we don't even have to say anything anymore. You're the message. It's become who they are. I read this sports quote from a book called Best Sports Quotes, so I thought it would be good. And it goes like this. Here's what it takes to be a complete gymnast. Someone should be able to sneak up, drag you out of bed at midnight, push you out on some strange floor, and you should be able to do your entire routine sound asleep in your pajamas without one mistake. That's the secret. It's got to be a natural reaction. Rather than dwelling on someone doing a gymnastics routine in their pajamas, let's move on from that and say, the point of me saying that was, that's how God wants us to live. That we live in such a way that the things that we choose to do become our natural reaction. So that our response, in the middle of the night, in our pajamas, in a strange place, is a godly response. Because that's how we have pursued and trained ourselves. The Thessalonians got rid of bad habits and got into God habits. And the Holy Spirit empowered and blessed them so that instead of them just having godly habits, they became godly people. It was who they were. And there's a challenge for some today that actually godliness isn't just about getting rid of the stuff that people can see that's bad. Because that turns Christianity into an almost a negative. A Christian is marked out. We're marked out by what we don't do. We don't do anything. And then we can't do anything wrong. It's like talking about a baby. That baby was so good last night, it slept. That's what they mean. It didn't do anything. It just didn't do anything bad. What a good boy you've been. And Christians get the same result. What a good boy you've been. You just stood in your room all day and you never moved. You didn't do a single thing. Well, you've been a good Christian today. It's not about that. It's about God habits. It's about kingdom living. That's enough of that point. I'll move on to the next one because there are so many. I could have spent another 20 minutes on that. Do what you do until you do it well. When the Polish pianist Paderewski, who was a brilliant musician, played before Queen Victoria, she said to him, "You are a genius." And he just shook his head and he said, "Maybe, but before that, I was a drudge." Now, what did he mean by that? He meant that he had to spend hours and hours and hours and hours and hours practicing to become a genius. You'll have read books before where people have encouraged you as Christians to practice. If you share your faith more, then you'll get better at it. If you pray for people more, you'll get better at it. And people have come to almost despise that as being twee. But it's the truth. Witnessing, praying, encouraging, praising, caring, forgiving, repenting, you become really good at them by practice. If you're part of the church, you'll get lots of practice in forgiving people. And all the other stuff as well. And if you want to get good at it, you need to practice. This has been attributed to many golfers, but I believe it was Gary Player. One time he used to win every tournament, and one time someone who'd lost to him was complained about him being a lucky golfer. He just said, "Well, the more I practice, the luckier I get." And that's true in terms of our faith. The more we practice, if you like, the better we get. And sometimes you look at others who seem to be so natural in the faith, and you go, "Oh, I wish I could do that. Oh, I love the way you pray. I love your faith. I love the fact that you witness." And you know, people say to me sometimes, I just love the way you do that. You do it so naturally. You do it. I can't do it. You do it." And it really bogs me off, that does. Because, do you understand? Bogs me off. That's a British phrase. I find it a trifle annoying. Because for years and years and years, I've done things that aren't natural for me because they're right. And they've become natural for me. And then people go, "You're really lucky, you are." And in grace, I could strike them. Not primarily because that lessens the sacrifice for me. It's not about that. But because they're missing out on the very same thing that I'm enjoying and blessed with. And I want them to dive in. I want them to dive in. Find out when you talk to people who seem to do things naturally how much they practiced before it became easy. Mel spent most of this week practicing so that would be easy. And you look at Mel and go, "Oh, that's fantastic. It's just so easy the way she does that." And it's not. It's a sacrifice. Copy that sort of attitude and that sort of example. Doing and being. Turning from and turning to. People come up and tell us, the message says, of the Thessalonians, how you received us with open arms, how you deserted the dead idols in your old life so you could embrace and serve the true God. In the great Welsh revivals back in the early 1800s, the Holy Spirit gave Evan Roberts, who was instrumental in that, four requirements that were later to be used throughout coming revivals. The first was confession of all known sin. The second was repentance and restitution. The third was obedience and surrender to the Holy Spirit. The fourth was public confession of Christ. And then at the bottom, and give up anything doubtful. Turning from and turning to. A bit like I talked about the baby before. It isn't just about turning from. That turns us into the negative if we're not careful. It's about turning to the living God with all our hearts. Is there any sin that's not repented of? I don't mean that you're not sorry about, but that you haven't turned your back on. Are you embracing God's will? Obedient to and surrendering to the Holy Spirit? Are you confessing Jesus as your Lord and Savior? Is there anything doubtful that you know is doubtful in your life and it needs to be given up? Imitating and being imitated. You paid careful attention to the way we lived among you and determined to live that way yourselves. In imitating us, you imitated the Master. Mark Twain said, there are few things harder to put up with than the annoyance of a good example. And you know what he means, don't you? In secular terms, we have those who do what's right often get treated as if they do what's wrong, don't they? The school swat, the teacher's pet, the goody two-shoes. Do you say that over here? Yeah. The snitch. For a Christian, holier than thou, sanctimonious, self-righteous, hypocrite. That's what we're up against, and it affects the church. People apologize to each other for being spiritual in church. They do. You know, someone says, oh, I was praying yesterday morning, they go, oh, praying again. As I was reading the Bible, oh, very spiritual. People apologize. I know this sounds super spiritual, but the Lord spoke to me. And others laugh at people who are going full out for God and think of them as slightly nutty and fanatical. We actually end up encouraging each other to be reasonable. Don't want to put your Christian friends off. You know, it's Noel doing dancing in church. What's that all about? That's the thing. Those are the things that go on in people's minds. And I want to say that often that's from the devil. Getting us to lower our standards. When folk are challenged personally about their walk with God, often others gather around them and go, don't be so hard on yourself. We're all the same way. Someone's saying, you know, I've sinned and that's wrong and I need to change. They go, don't be so tough on yourself. We create an environment where actually, we keep lowering the bar. Those who are more uncompromising and challenging upset us, and so we say that they handled it badly. We get upset about the how, and we conveniently forget about the what. But this passage cuts across all that. Paul followed Jesus with all his heart. He lived and he loved, and he served sacrificially, unreservedly. The Thessalonians saw Jesus in Paul and they wanted it for themselves. Paul gave them an example of how to live like Jesus and they followed it hard. Others saw the difference it made to them and that they were becoming more and more like Jesus. So they followed the example of the Thessalonians. They saw how they lived and they began to live the same way. That sounds a bit like the discipleship loop, doesn't it? And it comes through the fact that folk are inspired and attracted by authentic faith, by dynamic faith, by good news people. They wanted it for themselves. The Thessalonians gave an example of how to live like Jesus and they followed it. And on it goes. And on it goes. From town to town, from church to church. People were learning how to follow Jesus, to copy the way that Jesus lived by the examples of believers who had been inspired by other believers. It's not presumptuous to want to be like Jesus. It's not presumptuous to follow hard after Jesus and say, follow my example, if we are following hard after Jesus. I'm not talking about pride. I'm not talking about arrogance. But I'm saying, when we found the truth and we're living in the truth, let's not pretend we're not. I was having a good look on the internet this week for a picture that I used to have and I have lost. And I couldn't find it. So I'm going to have to describe it to you, and I'm sorry about that. It was a lovely picture of a huge line of elephants. And they were walking across a hill in the sunset. And right at the front was the great big granddaddy elephant. And they went in order of size, all the way down to a little baby. And for all of them, it was tail to trunk, to tail to trunk, to tail to trunk. They were, with their trunk, holding onto the tail. And it was a lovely, lovely picture of those generations leading each other. And as each elephant grows, it takes its place further up the line. So the baby elephant becomes the medium-sized elephant, and a baby elephant latches onto his tail. And actually, if you look at that line, it represents a line that has been going on probably for thousands of years. And as some of the older elephants die off, then the new ones take their place at the head, and as the babies grow up, they take more and more responsibility. So it's a line that stretches on for generations. It's years of following an example, becoming an example, from baby to leader of the herd. And there's a sense in which we're part of that long line of faith from the very first disciples. We learn through following others in the faith. We learn to follow Jesus and become more like him. As we mature, people see Jesus in us and are inspired to follow him by our example. And so the line continues and branches out all over the world, from Paul, from the early church, right through to us. And I want to ask you this morning, where you are in that line of elephants. Are you a baby elephant who is new in the faith and just needs to hold on and learn and grow? Are you committed to that process? Are you a great big fat stonking elephant who's still at the back of the queue going, "You're still a baby, pass on, pass on." Where are you? Are you moving up? Are you taking your place? Are you taking your responsibility? Are you a huge, massive elephant pretending to be a tiny one so that you can still have the benefits of being at the back of the queue? Are you following Jesus' example? Are you becoming more like him? Who inspires you in the faith? And if people inspire you, what are you doing to learn from them and copy them? If I see people who are really on fire for God, then I just want to ask them questions about what's going on. So why are you like you are? What's God doing in your life? What books are you reading? Where have you been? What are you doing? What's God showing you? Do people look up to you? Are you setting a good example that others will want to follow? If you're leaders, do you inspire those who are less mature in the faith? Do you nurture and get alongside? Or do you just shout instructions more like a gym instructor? Someone once wrote this: "I'm not much of a gardener. Once I took a seed catalogue and headed out of the door. 'Where are you going with that?' my wife asked. 'I'm going to show it to my tomatoes,' I explained." We don't grow disciples by simply showing them a picture. We grow disciples by being the picture, the example. I read a fascinating study recently that in churches where mom and dad attend church together, then 72% of their children in this study remained faithful to God. If only dad did, 55%. If only mom did, 15%. If neither did, 6%. And the statistics speak for themselves. The example of parents, guardians, adults is more important than all the best efforts of the church and Sunday school. It's not just about attendance, but it's about behavior across the board. What kind of example are you setting your children in faith? Parents, some of you who are not listening, listen now. What sort of example are you setting your children in faith? Not what do you tell them, but what do you do? What are they discovering about faith, about what Jesus is like through you? Because that will make more difference than any schemes we come up with in the church. Children have never been good at listening to their elders, but they've never failed to copy them. So as you come across the various aspects of life, how do you respond to it as a family? Not just in what you say, but in who you are. For many years in Monterey, which is a California coast town, it was a pelican's paradise there. Because as the fishermen cleaned the fish, they flung the offal to the pelicans. And the birds grew fat and lazy and contented. However, as with so many things, the offal became utilized. It's probably in our food somewhere. I don't want to think about that. But so there were no longer any snacks for the pelicans. And when the change came, the pelicans made no effort to fish for themselves. They waited around and they grew gaunt and they grew thin and many of them died. They starved to death. Why? Because they'd forgotten how to fish for themselves. The problem was solved by importing new pelicans from the south who were accustomed to foraging for themselves. They were placed among their starving cousins and the newcomers immediately started catching fish, and before long the hungry pelicans followed suit and the famine was ended. I wonder, have you forgotten how to feed yourself? Have you become dependent? Has your reliance on others affected your place in the line of faith? What do you need to do about that? Spurgeon said, a man's life is always more forcible than his speech. When men take stock of him, they reckon his deeds as pounds, his words as pennies. In his life and doctrine, if his life and doctrine disagree, the mass of onlookers accept his practice and reject his preaching. Martin Luther spoke about a pastor named Nicholas Hoffman, and he said this: what we preach, he lived. And I want to ask you this morning, as we think about discipleship, as we think about being the church that God has called us to be and expressing kingdom values, are you an example? Do you live it as well as preach it? Are you drawing others to imitate you and so imitate Jesus? I want to ask you, who would you like to be more like? What are you doing to make that happen? What do you need to turn from and turn to? Where is joy missing? Because we refuse trouble. Because we don't invite the Holy Spirit. Because there's disobedience. And perhaps today, and I'd like you to go away and think about this, I'd like you to think about taking a step to take your place in that great line of faith. You're not an elephant, but you are in a line of faith. And there are two ways I can see my life, and sometimes I do see it the wrong way. Sometimes I am walking down the road and I see the sin in the world and I see the lifestyle that's there and I see what's going on and I feel like that. I'm just one tiny, tiny person. What can I do? I feel that about the church sometimes. I come and think, what can I do? And then there are other days, and those days are getting more and more, when I say, I've been called by God. I have the very Spirit of God in me. I've been called to take the kingdom into the world, to take light where there is darkness. And Jesus promised us that we would do greater things than him. And he healed the sick and he raised the dead and he cast out demons. And theologians try and get around that by saying it was greater in quantity. That they do, because obviously it couldn't be quality. But if Jesus calls us to do it and Jesus equips us to do it, then it's about learning to cooperate with him. And we're seeing demons cast out. And we're seeing the gospel preached and people saved. And we're seeing people slowly become healed. Not seen anyone raised from the dead yet. Doesn't mean it's not going to happen. And I can be walking down the same street and I can be feeling like that and I can be feeling like that. And the difference is in understanding who I am in Christ and what I'm called to. And I want you to think big picture today when you're thinking about your place in the line of faith. Don't judge yourself by a human perspective, but judge yourself by what God is doing in you and through you and what he's called you to. And this week, open your eyes to all you could be and what you should be, and be determined to be the right kind of model so that people can look at you and see Jesus and say, I want some of that. Yes, Lord. Yes, Lord. The answer is yes. What is the question? I'm laying this stuff down, Lord, for you. I trust you if you've called me to equip me. We're going to pray. Just take a few moments. If you know God's challenged you about stuff today, to say yes to him. I want to say specifically that the person on the truck who's carrying their own load and not reaching out to the Lord, I do know who you are, and so it would be really great if you come and talk to me, because I really don't want you to miss out on what God's got for you. And let's just pray. Lord, we want to ask that you will help us to become all that we could be in you. I want to ask, Lord, that where through the pressure of the world, through the thorns that choke us, we've lost sight of the big picture. Then today we will grab hold of the possibilities of how, full of the Spirit and taking Jesus with us, we can impact our world rather than being impacted by it. I want to ask, Lord, that you give us a glimpse of how we can make a difference, because the difference is you. And ask, Lord, that where there is fear, where there is disobedience and rebellion, where we've just lost our way, that you'll bring us back on track so that people will look at us and they'll want more of that for themselves. And in so doing, they'll meet the living Jesus and their lives will be changed forever. In Jesus' name, amen.